As Brother Jake mentioned, we do have a baby shower today, and I'll take that as an opportunity to announce once again that we love babies in this congregation, and we have a new baby in the house. So after we do the Lord's Supper today, we will be praying for the Garcia family, and basically praying that the baby will be brought up in the ways of the Lord. So we'll do that towards the end, okay? So today, we are continuing on the book of Romans. We are in chapter 13, and today we're picking up in verse, do I remember? Right there on the screen, right? Verse 13. I mean, I'm sorry. I was just testing you. Okay, so if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word and turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 11. I'm going to exposit one verse today. The inerrant word of God reads as follows. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have been granted this morning by you to be able to physically wake from our sleep and prepare to come here. For that, we thank you. Now, Lord, as we gather here, we pray that just as you granted us to be awake from sleep this last night, that you would grant us to be awake spiritually, to receive your word, to understand your word, and to put your word into practice. We can only do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Please grant us that. We ask you that you may be with us, that you may take away distractions or whatever may be burdening us today, so that we may be at the feet of Christ today, learning by his word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So today's sermon, I've titled, Don't Sleep on This. Yes, you. Don't sleep. Wake up. What's the immediate context of this? There are specific examples that the Apostle Paul has been telling us of what a Christian life, a Christian character, a Christian daily living should look like. Okay? We're going to recap that real quick. So I put some slide here. We're going to go sort of where we left last time and then up, right? Up until chapter 12. So just a couple of ideas there, principles. We learned that as Christians, we owe love to our neighbors. By exercising love to our neighbors is a way in which we fulfill the law of Christ by loving our neighbor. We were also told that the civil magistrate, that is civil government, they are servants of God. They are deacons of God. Brother Tony preached on those verses, and we learned how the Christian responsibility is to understand the civil government comes from God. But the civil government has even a greater responsibility of us as citizens to submit to it, because they have to submit to God. And if they don't, and when they don't, the Christian must resist. We also learn to repay no one evil with evil. Romans 12, 17 and verses surrounding that. That's difficult. Because what do we want to do when we feel wrong? I'm going to get you back right now. So that is not natural to our human nature. We learn also, Romans 12, 18, that as long as it depends on us to be at peace with others. That's difficult, right? Because often our attitude is, well, if they don't come to me, I'm not going to go to them. That should not be, my brothers and sisters. We then learn that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is part not only of learning to bear each other's burdens within our congregation, but also with those outside, so that we may turn to Christ. We were told then in Romans 12, 9, to hate evil and to love what is good. And that we need to remember, good and evil are not determined by a show of hands. It's not determined by, let me go see what the elite think. No, that is determined by the scriptures. God defines good and evil. We were then told to ensure that we utilize our gifts to serve the church, to serve others. And all of us have at least one gift. What is that gift? And we ought to use those gifts for the glory of God. And then all that was prefaced with verse 1 in Romans 12, which said, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. So by presenting our lives, our entire selves, physically and spiritually, with our mind, with our hearts, to God as a living sacrifice, we will obey the way in which Christians should live. Okay? So if you missed the last 2 months, you're not caught up. Right? So then, what are we going to extract here as Paul's main point? Paul's main point here is going to be the time for sleeping faith is over. The time for sleeping faith is over. Now, what is sleepy faith? Well, there's a possibility that somebody has true faith. That faith may be sluggish, lazy, weak. And most often than not, that sluggish faith is because of the lack of diligence of the believer. However, there's even a more severe warning, namely, that if consistently and in the long term, we only have sluggish faith, lazy faith, neglected faith, if that continues on in the long run, my friends, that means you'll have no faith at all. And if you have dead faith, that is just as good as someone who does not have faith at all. In other words, your profession of faith is no good. And you are no different to a non-believer because you are a non-believer. You just say you have faith, but you don't. In preparing for this sermon, I came across a quote from Charles Spurgeon in his book, Feathers for Arrows, which is a very neat book of illustrations. And I found one that is very appropriate for the sermon today. I copied it there on the slides, and I'll read it. It says this. Two of my hearers perished by a fire in their own house. They were not consumed by the flames, but they suffocated by the smoke. No blaze was ever visible, nor could any remarkable sign of fire be seen in the street. Yet they died as readily as if they had been burned to ashes by raging flames. In this way, sin also is deadly. Comparatively, few of our hearers are destroyed by outrageous flaming vices such as blasphemy, theft, drunkenness, or uncleanness. But crowds of them are perishing by that deadly smoke of indifference which casts its stifling clouds of carelessness around them and sends them asleep into everlasting destruction. Oh, that they could be saved from the same smoke as well as from the flame. Wow. So we see here, being spiritually asleep can seemingly not appear too bad. I'm going through the motions, I'm checking the boxes, I congregate on Sundays, I do a little praying here and there. But yet, our sleeping faith is one of indifference, of placing carnal priorities above the primary need that we have, which is the need for a Savior, the need for fellowship with that Savior, the need for the fellowship with the people of that Savior, who is Christ, to be in the Word of Christ, to be in daily prayer. That, my friends, is an antidote to a sleepy, sluggish faith. That is the antidote to not be hypnotized by the smoke of indifference in our lives as believers. Now, if something like this calls our attention and at least nudges us a little bit to say, wow, yeah, I need to ensure that I'm not one professing faith that is sluggish, lazy, sleepy, lethargic, maybe that's a good sign. But my friends, if this type of warning doesn't faze you at all and you're like, eh, okay, you're in danger. Make no mistake. In the message today, for those that may have sluggish faith, or to those that seem to have sluggish faith, but have no faith at all, the message here is, do not sleep on this. So therefore, today's exposition of this one verse, we're going to look at three different things. First, the importance of knowing the times. As Christians, we are expected to know and understand the times in which we live. Secondly, we're going to look at the importance of having an alert faith. Not a sleepy faith, but an awake, alert faith. And thirdly, we do that by taking in mind the importance of looking ahead. What we see today, what we live today, is not it. There's much more ahead. As a matter of fact, most of what we have is ahead and not here. All right, let us take a look at the first header, the importance of knowing the times. We will highlight which part of the verse we'll be expositing. So Romans 13:11, the first portion, it says, besides this, you know the time. Okay? So when it says, besides this, it reiterates the previous imperative, the previous commands that we just gave a summary of holy living. All that was said previously about obedient living is implied here. Although there's no direct command to do it here, the understanding is, with all that's been said and that you want to practice, now take the following into account. That is the context of this verse. It is implied that we are to have in mind our responsibilities as Christians in doing those things that Paul has just told us, in order to dig into the meaning of the passage that we have today, into this one verse. Okay? So taking into account all that we should be obeying, it says, you know the time. You know the time. That is, to have an accurate assessment of the current age. The word that Paul uses there, time, is designated as a specific period of time in which certain events are going on. You know that particular season, that particular time period. So what are some ways in which the people that were hearing Paul's message are to know that it's happening or that has just happened and that they are now in that context? What are some of those things? Well, first, Paul is making it clear that Jesus Christ, God Almighty in the flesh, has come. That's a done deal. The promises of God to send his son has just happened. Secondly, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of the arriving Savior have massive imperatives and importance. One of those, for instance, is that the Old Testament ceremonial law is no longer needed. They don't need to go and sacrifice animals anymore because Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now that's groundbreaking for a first century Jewish person. And then, based on that truth, knowing the time for them implies that all who seek God must come by grace through faith in Jesus. There's no other way. That's been now made absolutely clear. Fourthly, as they now come to God through Jesus, there's not any more distinction. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, those that were mixed. No, there's no such thing anymore. It is one people of God and one people of God only. That is the true Israel, those that are the true children of God. The true vine. Remember, we talked about that in previous verses and chapters of Romans. There is one people of God. It is not divided. Fifth, those who are true children of God will obey and submit to the lordship of Christ. Christ is not only Lord, he's not only Savior, Christ is also Lord. Meaning, we cannot say we are under the lordship of Christ and not obey him. Remember, Christ said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not obey what I command? Christ is not only Savior, he is Lord, and we are his slaves. There is no slave who can claim he has zero obligations to his master, that would be absurd. Sixth, there are those, in that context, another thing to know about the time, in Paul says that there are those who deny the faith and who suppress the truth of God. As a result of that, God has given them over into a reprobate mind. That's Romans chapter 1. In that reprobate mind, they are idolaters. They practice perverted lifestyles, specifically mentioning the things that people celebrate today as prideful. It's all right there. That's what happens when God gives over people that have exchanged the creator for the creation and are now pretty much gone. Absurd. Crazy. You're there. Those truths were true in the time that Paul delivered that message to the Romans. Understanding those times was crucial. Now, do the things I just mentioned, does that apply to us today as well? Is that sort of the environment we're living in? Remember, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Absolutely. That applies to us as well. Now, taking it a step further, we are also called to understand the times in terms of the actual culture, the battles that are going on, the ways in which we must be alert in today's world so that we are not deceived by the ways of the world. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we see a description of when King David was getting ready for battle. And it tells us how he was gathering and men were coming to him, described as mighty and experienced warriors, experts with the shield and spear. It says whose faces were like the faces of lions who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. They were not interested in that military, in equality and equity and diversity training. They were interested in how they could be true warriors. Among that description, it says this: not only did David gather the best men to fight, but also those men who were tactful. In this verse, I call your attention to 1 Chronicles 12:32. It says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. Not only warriors, but men who knew what Israel ought to do. When we see the word ought, it implies a moral judgment call. That is directly applicable to our Christian life in understanding the times, because it is essential to have correct doctrine. Who is God? Who is man? How can we reconcile with God? All that is very important. It is the foundation, absolutely. But we must also have the wisdom to know how that doctrine applies to our everyday life. Okay, I can check the boxes. I'm orthodox in my belief of the gospel. How can I apply that to my everyday life now? That takes wisdom. In other words, in order to understand the times and what we ought to do, as the men of Issachar, we need to look to what God tells us so that we can act accordingly. The implication then for Christians is that we are expected to have an accurate read in the culture that we live today, to understand the times in which we live, to view everything through the lens of Scripture. This brings up the concept of worldview. This is everything when it comes to how we act. Through what lens and by what standard will we interpret the current state of affairs in our times? The answer is by Scripture. Not by popular opinions, not by our feelings, by a race of hands, by whatever political party you align to or politician that you may idolize or defend. No, not by that. By Scripture, by submitting to what God tells us. The entirety of his word, the Christian is expected to understand the times and live and act accordingly. So then the first question for us is this: my brother, sister, my friend, do you understand the times? If you're a Christian, the Bible expects you to understand the times that we're living in. First is a call to trust in Christ, to be assured of your salvation by faith alone. Then, from that, as you submit to the Lordship of Christ and His Word, to have an accurate assessment of the current moral climate. Remember, there were men who knew what they ought to do. That is the moral question, ought. So the assessment of today's moral climate is basically a relentless attack on the Christian faith, on the design that God has for family, for children, for communities, even for our nation. All that is under attack. That is the current times in which we are living. And then when we understand that, what is your reaction to the current times? Perhaps some of us may say, well, just let it be. You know, this world is going to hell in a handbasket, so what am I to do? Just let it go. Wrong, my brothers and sisters, wrong. We are to be engaged in that battle. We are to proclaim the truth. We are to defend God's truth and engage with the world that hates God. The expectation then by God for the Christian is that we will correctly interpret the times and act and respond according to what God commands. When that scripture says, you know the time, assumes that the Christian is morally and culturally aware of what's going on and not asleep. Which leads to the next point. Second header, the importance of an alert faith. Let's keep reading our verse there. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. This is a call of urgency. This is likened to the call of an army who is resting in the night, and they are awakened by an alarm because the enemy has breached their camp. That is the type of language that Paul is perceiving here. Wake up, or else you'll die. That's the type of urgency expressed here. Now, this concept of sleeping, right, is a metaphor. Is it noted in Scripture many times as those who have gone to sleep, those who have died? Now, that's not necessarily the case that Paul is making here for that sleeping faith, but rather to activate the lifestyle of a true faith that could be drowsy, blurry, not as alert, and to warn us from a form of cruise control. Okay, check the boxes, I pray a prayer. Now let me just press the cruise control button, leave this here, let me go do my thing, okay? No. It's a warning for us to not do that. Living in lukewarmness, uncommitted to our duties as children of God, while being quick to prioritize all kinds of other things before prioritizing the things of God. And in the long run, being okay with it. I don't need to change. It's okay. I'll get by. I'm getting by right now. Remember the parable, or actually, I think it's a true story that we just read through Spurgeon, right? You can become consumed by the smoke of indifference, of laziness, and in the long term prove that your faith was actually not true. Leon Morris, his commentary to this verse, he says this. He, meaning Paul, is not speaking of some remote period for which they can make leisurely preparation, but of imperative action now. That goes back to the analogy of the camp being breached by the enemy and you need to wake up and fight, like right now. Is the idea that we don't have time for leisure. There's times my wife will tell me, oh, we gotta do something, and I'm like, by when? She's like, oh, by next week. I'm like, oh, we've got the whole time in the world. Like, I'm taking one day at a time. We're not to have that attitude. But rather, wow, let me see what God is telling me now so that I can get a kick in the pants and wake up. To awaken the faith that is true, but that is lazy. Now, there's even a further warning. There is a faith that appears to be just lazy, sluggish, there's some signs of being true. However, in the long term, it proves that it was no faith at all. No reminder, no real conviction that we forget what God has done for us in the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, having no awe of the fact that when we were in our trespasses and sins, dead, that God rescued us. Like that kind of faded away, and now I'm kind of just cruising along. No awe and thanksgiving to God, the infinite holy God, who spared us from judgment by sending his own son to die for you. And we take it as, well, yeah, I mean, that's true. But that cruise control button is still on. Here are a few examples in which the Bible warns us about being asleep, metaphorically speaking. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says the following. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul's talking to a church here. He says, some of you have no knowledge of God, that you should be ashamed. That is pretty heavy. And by the way, when it says drunken there, as I was looking up a bunch of verses in studying for this week's sermon, it just happened to be that a lot of times that it mentions somebody being asleep, it likened it to being drunk, to having bad judgment. Which, that is what wine does when you abuse it. The next quote is from Ephesians 5:14 about being asleep, which essentially is here Paul is referring back to Isaiah and Malachi and applying this to Christ. It says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is another exhortation to be awake, to wake up. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Again, sober. Good judgment. Be alert. Now let us look at the verse that we often quote, which is the warning about whether your faith is just sleepy or is it no faith at all. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The life of a Christian is a constant evaluation, a constant reminder to say, how am I doing? We may think that we're doing great, but often, unfortunately, we have a faulty assessment of ourselves. What can my wife, my husband, my children say about my character? My neighbors, those that I do business with, those that I have dealings with, what would they say about my faith? And ultimately, most importantly, what does God say in his word? So then what are some ways in which we can test ourselves to see if we have sleepy faith, to see if we have sleepy faith consistently and perhaps no faith at all, in order to motivate us to have active faith? Some quick ways that I'll mention here is this. First, the one that is most simple but yet very profound. That is, the exhortation by means of preaching God's word. That's what we're doing right this very second. That should awake you. That should bring conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit into each of our hearts and say, yeah, there are some areas in which I'm sleeping. Another way of how we can test ourselves or awaken ourselves is by making us aware of God's mercy and patience toward us. In Romans chapter 2, it says that we should let God's goodness, God's mercy, be what draws us to repentance. And the implication there is, don't wait for the judgment of God on your sin to come and spank you so that you wake up. Be aware of the mercies of God that have renewed for you this very day, and repent before the time of reproof and judgment comes. That change of attitude and heart is a genuine response of repentance, of obedience, of someone who is coming from being dead to having faith, or from having sleepy, sluggish faith. And you know what? Yes, I need to be diligent in the things of the Lord. And then a third way in which we can be awakened from our sleepy faith, unfortunately, is by God allowing us to suffer the consequences of our own sluggish faith, of our own foolish choices. Suffering the consequences of the practice that comes by having sleepy faith. This at times comes by a way of a very sharp rebuke, discipline. This could be physical. This could be even death. Like, God will take you out. This could be as emotional distress because of your sin. Or this could be perhaps even the financial choices we made and we are now enslaved. Things that God will use in order to wake us, to bring us to the fold, into an active faith. What is the goal then? Is for God to bring us back to himself. It is not God out there looking to go and smash you. No. It's for God to have mercy on us so that we can have active, alert faith and not sleepy faith. Third heading. Given that we are to obey, that we are to abide, that we are to have alert faith, here we kind of know the why. The importance of looking ahead. So now let us finish reading the verse. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, first look, one could say, wait a minute, what do you mean salvation is nearer? Like, I thought he's talking to Christians. Isn't he referring to the church there? Were not they already Christians? What happened? Well, let's look at that, right? First, we need to understand, Paul is not talking about temporary salvation. Like, you have it, but it went away, and now you're going to recover it sometime. No, that's not what it means. It's not a series of phases of salvation that one has to earn. Like a video game. You know, you pass the first one, first level, only to go against a more difficult level. That's not what it means. Rather, this is pointing out to the consummation of all that encompasses being saved. There is a sense in which we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Let me elaborate. First, there's a sense in which we have been saved. At a particular point in time, God justified us, that is, made us righteous before himself. That is in the past. One verse that we can reference is Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. In the past, you have been saved. You're justified. Right? You're on the train. The next sense would be that we are being saved. That is part of our sanctification. That is part of us becoming more and more like Christ. That is part of us learning and growing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And by the way, there's many other passages. I'm using one for each. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those of us who are being saved. I remember when the Lord first saved me, and I was on my way to work listening to J. Vernon McGee, and he was expositing 1 Corinthians, and he came across that verse, and you know, in his voice, I can hear it right now in my mind, he was saying, friend, If you hear this verse, and I'm preaching the gospel to you, and it's foolishness to you, it proves that the Bible is correct. Because it says that the gospel will be foolishness to those who are perishing. He says, but if this makes any sense to you, my friend, he says, my beloved, right? He says, praise God. You are saved and you are being saved. By the mercy of God, I remember, I said, I understand this. This is crazy. Wow. One of the many times I realized I had nothing to do with the Lord saving. Because that understanding doesn't come from us. It is a gift. So as we realize that we are being saved, we are growing, the things of God make sense to us. Sure, some of us are in a slower lane. Some of you may be in a faster lane. That's fine. But yes, I'm coming along. Yes, I'm getting it. Thanks God. Thanks be to God. We are being saved. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says this. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We are being saved. We are being renewed. We are growing. Then there is the third sense, right? We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. That speaks not only about our glorification when we come face to face with our Savior and we are with Him in eternity, but also there will be a particular day in which each of us will be in the defendant seat before the Judge of Judges, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and He will judge us. And at that place, the wrath of God will not come upon us because what Jesus Christ did for us. There will be an official pronouncement of not guilty. We will be saved. From the same 30, which actually I think is verses all 3, it says this. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It is a done deal. God does not take back the salvation that He gives to His elect. It is done. Future state. And then the other one about us being declared righteous is this right here. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. The righteous wrath of God that will come upon all sinners who have no repentance. We will be saved. So then Paul's talking about the fullness of our salvation in a future day to come when Christ is revealed. In that, we should have hope. Why? Because there's an eternity ahead for which we can look forward to. In that, we also have motivation in order to endure, in order to persevere, in order to hang on tight to the God's, to the promises that God has made to us as His children. And as we have that motivation, He should prompt us to obey. To obey. And then the other part of our hope in these truths of we were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved, it is a certainty of our salvation. Right? Like we just read in Romans 8, that those that He predestined, He'll justify, and eventually He will glorify. It's a done deal. Like, that's a certainty of our salvation that no false religion can ever assure. But Christ assures to all His children when He says that nothing, no one will be able to snatch you out of His hand if He is holding you. Nothing. The certainty of our salvation. Christ is risen from the dead. And as He is risen, we will too rise with Him in a future day. So then, what can we say about today's lesson? About today's dissertation? To finalize here, well, first of all, as the sermon title said, don't sleep on this. The question is, are you asleep? Bottom line is, If we are asleep, it is our own doing. It is our own disobedience. And the call here is that we need to wake from that sleep of sin. We need to wake out of the sleep of false security, searching for fulfillment, searching for well-being or ultimate peace apart from Christ. It's not going to happen. We need to wake from the sleep of lack of joy in Christ. What does that look like? Well, I wake up and I have more complaints than I have gratitude. We need to wake out of the sleep of prioritizing everything else at the top and the things of God at the bottom. How's that been working for you? Or perhaps you can say, that's actually working all right. A friend, you are in cruise control mode, and you are headed for a train wreck. Be careful. Let the kindness of God be what draws you to repentance, to wake from your sluggish, sleepish faith. Secondly, let us be reminded that work cannot be accomplished while we are asleep. It's impossible. Okay? The work of the kingdom cannot be done by sluggish Christians. And if anything, if some of us do have sluggish faith, by the mercy and the grace of God, there are brothers and sisters who are carrying you. Just like when a fellow soldier gets injured, the others are going to carry you. Have you been carried? And if so, my brother, my sister, it's time for you to wake up so that you can help carry others. The time is now. If you're asleep, you cannot do that type of work. And lastly here, let us take heart. Let us have hope that the consummation of our salvation is to come. It awaits us. We are pilgrims here in this earth. We are headed for a true home. When we have been asleep, Christ has been awake and kept us in his hand. He has interceded for us, even at our worst. Isn't that wonderful? To know that even in sluggish faith, Christ has kept us. Remember, there was a song that says, I thank God that man is not like God. Because if it was up to human will and judgment, the moment someone is dead weight to me, I would kick them off. God is not that way. The day, there will be a true day in the future, in space and time, coming in which we will see Christ face to face. We cannot remain so spiritual that we neglect the physical. My brothers and sisters, Christianity, the fulfillment of Christianity is in a Savior, in God Almighty, who became flesh, tangible. They saw him, they touched him. And so it is going to be in the time ahead. There is the physical reality. As we approach that day, then, it is not time to be asleep, but to be wide awake, vigilant, and obedient. Looking forward to that day so that we're not caught asleep. And even more, the warning of, I thought I was asleep, but I'm actually dead. I can't even wake up. May it never be, brothers and sisters. I'll close off with Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, which is the following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, awaiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us be joyful in that, and let us be hopeful that we serve a Savior who has assured us that he will finish the work he started in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for you are gracious to us. Lord, reveal to us the areas of our lives in which we have been asleep, in which we have pressed the cruise control button to put our priorities in the wrong order. That is our own fault, Lord. Grant disobedience. Grant brothers and sisters to come along our side to encourage us, to nudge us, to rebuke us, in order for us to have alert faith. Lord, and if there are those that perhaps say they have faith but have none, or those that acknowledge that they have no faith at all, may this be a warning, Lord, as the example from Spurgeon, which he said, you may not be consumed by fire, but in the long run, that smoke of sin has made you indifferent, and it is sending you to hell. May it not be, Lord, but may we have repentance. And this very day may be the grace of God, the mercy of God, that turns us in repentance to Him. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.